couple months ago, our nephew Eli went to the eye doctor. And they found out that in one eye, his vision is -8. I'm -2.5, and I can't see you when I take my glasses off. And then he got glasses, and he got them on a Saturday. And so the first time I saw him with glasses on was on a Sunday morning. He was sitting right there, and he was sitting there, and he was looking at the words, and he was looking at the worship team, and he was doing this. Because he was going from, I mean, I looked up what -8 looks like, and it looks like you can't see anything. So I don't know how he made it through life for over 7 years. But I could see that recognition of now I can see. I had a blurry vision of everything, and now it's all clear. I'm sure he could see words and read them. I don't know if he was reading like this initially. I just don't know. I never saw him read, but he started to develop this. He can now see. Now, he doesn't wear them all the time, so sometimes he's walking around and I know he can't see, but he can now see. And when we look at this passage here, as it comes to the center of the book of Mark, Jesus has just said to his disciples, "Do you not yet see and understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear?" And they've been with him and they've seen him do all these things, but they still don't understand. And then Jesus, as we're about to read, heals a blind man. And we see this interesting thing that happens. Because in this story, as we'll see, Jesus heals him, but at first he goes from blind to blurry, and then finally to seeing clearly. And I would say that this section that we see gives us a good introduction to what happens directly following it, which we're going to read as well, which we start to go from a fuzzy, unclear view of who Jesus is and what his mission is to a very clear view. And I would say that how we answer these two questions, or this one question, who do you say Jesus is, will inform how we view what it means to follow him. And we see that in this passage. If our view is blurry of who Jesus is, how we follow him will be blurry. It won't be as clear as what we are supposed to do. But Jesus goes from maybe speaking a little bit, he actually starts speaking very directly in this passage. And I might as well just read it because you'll see it happen. They came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, now, if anybody ever says, "Could you pray for me for healing?" don't spit on them. Don't follow Jesus' example exactly here. And he put his hands on him and said, and Jesus asked, "Do you see anything? Do you see anything?" Which is basically the question he asked the disciples just before this. Do you see? He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were open. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home saying, "Don't even go into the village." Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, speaking for all the disciples here, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly or clearly about this. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in the Father's glory with the holy angels." This is the word of the Lord. So as we look at Jesus, yeah, you see the cross? There you go. As we look at this book and Jesus is really leading his disciples towards the cross, we get to this point in the book where they've been with him for quite a while and they are bumbling fools who can't seem to grasp anything that he says, which I'm sure we've all been there. Maybe we're there today. But he asks them the question, "Who do you say I am?" Or we could ask the question, "Who are you following? Who are you following?" Because how we answer this question will inform how we follow. When we answer the question, "Who is Jesus?" it'll inform how we follow him. So Jesus asked this blind man, "Can you see anything?" He's put his hands on him. He's spit in his eyes. I don't really know why, but he spit in his eyes. He also spit on the a deaf man and put it in his ears. So something about Jesus' saliva. Not normal saliva. "Can you see anything?" And the man, he can see. It's blurry because they look like trees walking around. No word on whether there were hobbits riding around on the tree, but they look like trees walking around. He has a blurry vision. So this man goes from no vision to blurry vision to clear vision. And this story is only told in the book of Mark, and I think it really is put here, and Jesus is doing this to teach the disciples something. What we've just learned is they have no vision. No vision for who Jesus is. They have no vision of who he is right now. They might have some ideas, but they haven't shown that they have a clear vision of who Jesus is. But they might have a bit of a blurry vision at this point. Now, we, as the reader, in verse 1 of chapter 1 are told the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're given a pretty clear vision in verse 1, in the first sentence of the book. We're given a clear vision of what this book is about, is the good news of Jesus who is the Son of God. So we have information that the disciples didn't necessarily have yet. But they've been with him and they've seen things and they're starting to get a clearer picture. And this fancy word, fancy term I put up there, progressive revelation, just means that Jesus is revealing who he is over time. And that means the good news here is that there's hope for all of us. That if today you have no vision of who Jesus is or a blurry vision, that Jesus, when he works on you and is at work in you, will clarify that vision. And one day you will put on your glasses and be like, "I used to see this way and now I see this way. And now I see clearly." So this is the introduction, and Jesus does this to prepare us for what comes next, which is this developing of a clear vision. He actually starts eventually in this passage as we read, he says exactly what he is going to do, exactly what his mission is. And this is where that's the first time, and repeatedly over the rest of the gospel, as he gets closer and closer to the cross, he gets more and more clear about who he is and what he is going to do, and ultimately who he is and what he's going to do is revealed through his death and resurrection. So he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? On the way, they're on their way to Caesarea Philippi, and this term "on the way" really is used by Mark to indicate this is on the way following Jesus. On the way to the cross is how Mark uses this. Now here he's going in a different direction because Caesarea Philippi is to the north and Jerusalem is to the south. But on the way is used to indicate that he's on his way to fulfill his mission. Who do people say I am? And they reply, some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now, was that supposed to be there? I'll come to that in just a second. We'll actually jump ahead by a passage. If we go back to chapter 6, we read that news of Jesus is spreading around, and people are actually saying exactly what the disciples say. People are saying that this is John the Baptist who has risen from the dead, because as we find out just a few verses later in this chapter, that John the Baptist had been beheaded by King Herod. And because of all the miracles that he was doing, they believe that he is John the Baptist. But others say he's Elijah, and others say he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. They have these different views of who Jesus is. And honestly, what they're doing is placing a pretty high honor on Jesus to say these things. To say that he's John the Baptist, well, maybe some people didn't like John the Baptist, but the crowd certainly loved him. And he had many people following him. To say he's Elijah is actually to say that he is the forerunner for the Messiah, and that's who John the Baptist is. John the Baptist is very clearly made to be the Elijah figure in the Gospels, to make sure we're clear on that. But to say he's a prophet like one of the prophets of old is that he's a prophet speaking in a way that has not happened since the Old Testament was written. That gives him a pretty high honor. He's not just a regular teacher. But this view is still very blurry. It's insufficient. It's incomplete. Because Jesus is not just, he's not just a prophet. He's not just someone who speaks, thus saith the Lord. He's not just someone who God has asked to speak. He is God in the flesh. He is the Messiah. And so, what people say versus what the disciples say is a stark difference. And Jesus' question is a question for all of us. It's, what about you? Who do you say I am? Who do you say I am? And Peter answers, you are the Christ, the Messiah, the one who has come to save us. They recognize who Jesus is. They recognize that he is the Messiah. Unlike the crowds who are debating about maybe he's the forerunner to the gospel, maybe he's this resurrected version of John the Baptist, maybe he's just a prophet like the prophets of old, maybe he's not the Messiah. They're coming up with all these different ideas, but they have a much clearer view of who Jesus is. And if I go back to that picture, there are lots of different things that people will say about who Jesus is today. There's lots of noise in the world. Now, this picture is not from today. This is a very old picture. I can't remember the guy's name, but that guy there, what is his name? I can't remember, but it's the inscription says, this guy worships his God, and that is scrawled on a cave. And that is supposed to be Jesus with the head of a donkey. This is the oldest criticism of Christianity that we know of, in terms of graffiti anyway, that this was written on a cave because to a Roman, to a Greek mind, to have a God that would lower himself to the status of a servant and allow himself to be killed, well, you might as well be worshiping a donkey. And take with that what you will, in terms of other terms for donkeys. That's one view that people might have of who Jesus is. That's a view that people in the Roman world had of who Jesus is. Today, we might read things like, Jesus was a really great prophet, or a moral example. I had a teacher in acting school who said, Jesus was a prophet. Bob Marley was a prophet. Something about those two things don't seem to fit together exactly perfectly well. But he said, and then he said this, which it tells you exactly where he was, and you might be a prophet. No. We can put Jesus on a human level, like so many other views do, and completely miss the mark of who Jesus is. Completely miss the mark. Now, the disciples don't have it all figured out yet at this point, but they're starting to get a clearer picture of who he is, of who Jesus is. We have so many different views today of who Jesus is. But when we go through the book of Mark and we actually go back and look at everything we've seen so far, and actually if we were to start here and then go, oh, I'm going to go back and look, we see Jesus doing and saying things that only God can do. He forgives sins. He tells the weather to be quiet. I don't know if you've ever tried that, but it doesn't work so well. Ray used to stand at our door and sing, rain, rain, go away, come again another day. Never did. It never went away. It just stayed because we live in Vancouver. Although, beautiful day today. We can't control the weather. He forgave sins. He healed people. He cast out demons. And he did it in a different way with a different type of authority. And we've talked about that over the course of this book. When we look at who do you say that I am, we see that Jesus doesn't really give us an option to say he's just a moral teacher. This is what C.S. Lewis called his trilemma, which was Jesus, you could say he was either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Either he was lying about who he is, or he was crazy, or he is who he says he is. So when we look at the question, who do you say that I am? Go. I'm all over the place with my notes right now. I don't know. I'm confused. I have jumped ahead again, I think. Okay. What do you answer? What is your answer? Now, Jesus goes on to clarify exactly who he is and what, because of who he is, what he is going to do. What is he going to do? He gives a very clear explanation here, a very clear explanation of his mission. He's going to suffer. He calls himself the Son of Man, which is a messianic term. It means he's saying, I am the Messiah, and I must suffer. I must be rejected by the elders. That's the Sanhedrin, or a group of people made up of Pharisees and Sadducees, who are kind of the ruling class. The chief priests, the ones who ran the temple, and the scribes, the experts in the law, they're all going to reject me. And then I must be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. This is what the Messiah must do. That's what Jesus says. But the disciples, their understanding is still blurry. because Jesus takes him aside. Jesus is taken aside by Peter. And Peter, we don't know exactly what Peter says here. In the book of Matthew, he says, "Far be it from you, Lord, this will never happen." We don't know. This uses the term rebuke. He might, which is the same term for casting out demons. So he might be saying it in a little bit different words there. I don't know. And we know that Peter is the source for most of the book of Mark, if not all of it. So Peter probably didn't want to say what he said to Mark. He might have just wanted to keep that quiet. But he's telling Jesus, "Hey, no, let's not say that." Or he's just saying, "That will never happen. I will protect you to the ends of the earth. I will chop the ear off of whoever tries to attack you," which he did. But then Jesus' response to him, "Get behind me, Satan," might be one of the worst things you could possibly hear. He's saying, "Get in line. Get out of my way. You're trying to stop my mission. You're now being a hostile opponent to me. You are trying to derail what I'm doing by saying no to this. Because you do not have your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." See, when Peter said, "You're the Christ," he had a specific Christ in mind. He had a specific Messiah in mind. People believed that the Messiah would be a great military leader, a warrior king like David, who would beat the Romans and then sit down on his throne in Jerusalem and rule an earthly kingdom. That's what they were expecting. They were expecting a reestablishment of the nation of Israel. They weren't expecting the kind of Messiah that Jesus is. So when he says, "You have in mind the things of men," the things of men were that the Messiah is going to come and he's going to be a military king, a warrior king, who is going to establish an earthly kingdom. That is what they were expecting. But Jesus says, "You're missing the mark. You're missing the mark." As we read today, already in the book of Isaiah, chapter 53, this is really what Jesus truly had in mind, what is said in this passage is what the Messiah must do, what Jesus just said. "I must suffer. I must be rejected. I must be killed. I must rise again." As we've already read this morning, this passage speaks of that he was stricken for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. He was assigned, I'm just jumping ahead a little bit. I'm reading in verse 9 of Isaiah 53 if you'd like to follow along. "He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and to cause him to suffer. And when his soul is made a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hands. After the anguish of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he has poured out his life unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors," for us. This is not the kind of Messiah that they expected. One who was going to come and willingly lay down his life and be crushed to bear our sin upon himself. They expected a military victory, but instead they got a servant king, a servant Messiah. So they have a blurry understanding, but the clear understanding of who Jesus is, of who the Messiah is to be, and who he actually is as revealed by Jesus, is really seen more in Isaiah 53 than in what the first century people thought the Messiah was going to be. He came to serve, not to be served. He came to ultimately deny himself and lay down his life as a ransom for many. Are you playing hide and seek? This is the clear picture, not that. This is the clear picture of who Jesus is. So when Jesus says these things to his disciples and he starts explaining more and more and more, what's running in the background is Isaiah 53, the suffering servant, the one who is going to bear the transgressions of many. They don't get it yet. And honestly, they won't get it until the cross, because that's where it all comes into sharp focus. Up until that point, their vision right now is blurry. Jesus is speaking clearly, but their ears are, I guess they got some hearing problems too. But they can't quite see the picture clearly yet. They're starting to get a focus. And each one of us goes through this process too. Each one of us goes through a process of no vision, blurry vision, and clearer vision. And when our vision is clarified, we may understand this a little bit better. What are we to do? What are we to do? Jesus calls the crowd to him along with his disciples. And he told them, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, does anybody wear a cross necklace? Some of you do, yeah. We wear those as a reminder. I used to have one. I don't know where it is now, so I'm not wearing one. You don't have to wear one. But that's not the kind of cross Jesus had in mind, just so we're clear. Sometimes when we think about the cross, we can kind of sanitize it a little bit. Because truly, what is something that was to a first century mind such a horrific, scary thing becomes something so beautiful because of what Jesus has done. So for good reason, we may do that. But the cross was an implement of torture. It was an implement of torture. It was used by the Romans a lot. In fact, to the point that they got so bored with crucifying people, they started finding different ways to crucify them because they were bored. That's how dehumanizing crucifixion is too. It was seen as the symbol of shame, pain, suffering. It was horrific. I don't know if there's a 21st century equivalent to the horror that the cross would bring to people when they heard these words. Take up your cross? Are you kidding me? Take up my cross? That's an implement of death. You want me to be willing to die? It's no accident that Jesus used this image to talk about self-denial, to talk about dying to ourselves. Now, he uses this image because it's shocking, because it's so clear that it means that following him isn't always going to be the most pain-free experience, that it will involve suffering, that it will involve pain, that it may involve being rejected just like he is rejected, that it involves being willing to just say, okay, I'm following you. I'm going to deny myself. I'm going to deny what I want in this moment because of what God wants. And he uses it because he will take up his own cross. Not long after this. In fact, a big chunk of the book of Mark is dedicated to the last week of Jesus' life. In fact, there's only a couple more chapters before that happens. He will take up his own cross. He will struggle to carry it. And he'll be nailed to it. And he will suffer horrifically, not just physically, but in every way. And in that suffering, the penalty for sin, the victory over sin, will be achieved. The penalty will be paid, the victory will be won. And through his death and resurrection, it all comes clear. That's why the disciples are transformed to this point, after this point. And they, some of them, had to literally take up their own cross. Traditionally, Peter was crucified upside down. There's one. In fact, most of them were killed in some horrific way or another. I'm sorry, it's not pleasant for little ears. But it's true. That doesn't mean we're going to be executed for following Christ. But it does mean, well, just this. It's hard. It's hard to deny ourselves. Jesus is giving us something that is not easy to do. What I wanted to say here was that it's harder now. Earlier this week, I saw a post from a pastor from the States who said, 1980s, actually, I have it written down so I don't get it wrong. 1980s, self-esteem. 1990s, self-made. 2000s, self-help. 2010s, believe in self. 2020s, self-love. And then at the bottom, he said, it's all self-worship, and Jesus saves us from our self. And I read that, and I wanted to be like, yeah, it's so much harder now. I don't think that's true. Because otherwise, I don't think Jesus would have to use such strong language with the disciples, with the crowds. I think we just, with technology, it's revealing more of what's in our hearts already. I think it's always been hard to deny ourselves. But I think if we don't have a clear picture of who Jesus is, it's impossible to deny ourselves. If we don't understand that he denied himself, it's impossible for us to deny ourselves. If we forget that in his self-denial, he paid the price for our sins so that we could be made righteous before God, it is impossible for us to deny ourselves. If we have not come to the saving faith in Christ, trusting in his sacrifice, it is impossible for us to deny ourselves. Without the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in our lives, it is impossible for us to deny ourselves. In short, we need Jesus in order to be able to deny ourselves. We need to ask for his mercy and grace to be upon us. Do we have a part to play? Yes. But God is at work in us. So it's not us alone, because if it was us alone, it would be impossible. Also, it's a journey. We're not going to get it right every day, and we're growing in our understanding of Jesus. The disciples were following Jesus on the way to the cross. And then, after that, what they first called Christianity was the way, which meant following the way of Jesus. And that's the way that we're on, following his way, not our own way. He called us and said, and he said to his disciples in this passage, follow me. Follow me. And then he says, if you're trying to gain the riches of the world, you could be forfeiting your soul. The warning is, get your priorities straight. Follow me. Don't worry about that other stuff, but follow after me. But he also gives us himself as an example to follow. That his whole life was an act of self-denial, from even just becoming human, dwelling among us, taking on flesh, living as a man on earth, was an act of self-denial for God to do. And he showed us through his life what it means to deny oneself. So like I said, it's not easy, but because we know Jesus, because he has clearly explained who he is, and if we understand who he is, he is at work in us, enabling us to follow him, to deny ourselves. And whenever we get those moments where we may want to go and just indulge ourselves, for lack of a better way of putting it, when we get that check in our spirit, when we get that thing that says, hey, that alarm bell that might go off, that's the Holy Spirit, it's our job to recognize that and just turn and go the other way, repent. This is what Paul writes about in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. This verse comes after 11 chapters where Paul has in great detail explained exactly what Christ has done for us. Now don't worry, it's almost 11 o'clock. We're not going to go through the book of Romans now. But be in light of what Christ has done, what he accomplished on the cross, what is our appropriate response? Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, on account of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Our response is really an act of self-denial. It's saying, you saved my life. You saved my soul. You made me right before Almighty God. You gave yourself for me. You gave your life for me. So I give you everything. I give you my life. That's our response. Really, our response to what Christ has done for us is to deny ourselves and follow him. So to answer the question, or maybe the question that you have to answer, we all have to answer, is who are we following? Are we following our own way, or are we following Jesus? And if we're following Jesus, do we have a clear picture of who Jesus is and what he did, or is it a blurry view? Does some stuff from the world maybe get mixed in sometimes? Sometimes do we see Jesus as just a great moral teacher? Or do we pick and choose the certain things that we want to follow with Jesus and keep things a little fuzzy? It's important to ask those questions, because how you answer this question, who are you following, will affect how you follow, whether you're able to really deny yourselves, or we're able to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him truly. Let's take a moment now and close our eyes and think on that for a second. And think about how we follow. Maybe ask ourselves, is there an area of life where we haven't surrendered all to Christ? Is there room for repentance? And there usually is, for all of us. I listened to Daryl Johnson preach a sermon. I think I've mentioned this before. But he said, if we view our life like a house, when God moves in, he doesn't just want to stay in the lobby, in the foyer. He doesn't just want to be in the living room. He wants to be in the whole house, every room, every closet. We don't get to lock anything away from him. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are with us. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you entered into humanity. You denied yourself. You willingly went to the cross and laid down your life for us. And I pray that you would help us to always have a clear view of who you are, a clear vision, so that when we answer the question, who are we following? Who do we say that you are? That the answer would be clear and biblical and not muddied by other perspectives that we might have in the back of our minds or might come at us from the world. Lord, I pray that you would, Holy Spirit, dwell in us and enable us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you wherever you lead. Give us courage to follow. Give us trust to follow you. Lord Jesus, we are so grateful that you are at work in us, and this is not an effort that we do on our own. It's not an effort that we do to earn our salvation. We thank you that you have saved us, and because you have saved us, you have called us to offer up ourselves as a living sacrifice. Help us to do that daily. Help us to follow your way and not our own way or any number of other ways. Keep us always looking to you. Keep our eyes fixed on Christ. We thank you so much for your love. In Jesus' name, amen.